It had been a dull evening. The eminent French author and biographer, Honoré de Balzac, had had little patience with the gush of small talk and the gossip. The soiree had seemed to go on and on. But now, thank God, he was home in his own library. He looked about with obvious pleasure. He ran his fingertips across a shelf of books, and he said, half aloud and half to himself, "Now for some real people." One cannot imagine the Bible prattling on about maids or golf scores or corrective surgery. Shakespeare has never beaten our ears with a long, tedious tale about this week's party, which was just like last week's, except it was held this week. A good book has an honesty to it which we rarely show ourselves. For the most part in society, we play a complicated game of intellectual camouflage. We deliberately turn a conversation away from controversial issues. We're afraid to reveal our opinions, to expose ourselves. Often we use a conversation to build ourselves up and to preen ourselves on our vanities. I'm often reminded of the patient who came into his physician and he said, "Doctor, I'm sick. What's your trouble?" "Well, doctor, I talk aloud to myself." "Well, that's very ordinary. That's certainly no disease. But doctor, I'm such an awful bore." It's a pleasure, isn't it, to meet an honest thought. When you pick up Plato or Judah Halevi or Bertrand Russell, they speak to us forthrightly, straight out. Montaigne began his book of essays with this promise: "Reader, here is an honest book." And it's good to be quit of that world of perhaps, of false smiles, and of course, there's much to what you say, but what do you think of this? Why is it that we feel compelled to smile at economic or political ignorance? Why is it that we can't counter prejudice with fact? Why is it that we are afraid to speak our minds? You know, to deny what we believe is to perform a kind of partial suicide, is to kill off that which is the best of us, that which makes us us, our individuality, our deep, deep conviction. And we don't do it well. It takes a high degree of art to dissemble. And if Mr. Balzac's obvious relief is general, and I believe it to be, most good people prefer genuine argument, calmly, courteously presented, than that false masquerade which we generally attempt. Men have poured into books, into good books, into thoughtful books over the centuries, their thought, their insight, their understanding of life. And that is why I find so strange the commonplace of our culture, which assumes that a bookish man is a slightly addle-brained and absent-minded innocent who immures himself in some ivory tower. Somehow we assume that the book holds him apart from life, and that only those who engage in gay assembly, in exciting sport, in daring business venture really live. How many of these bookworms, these eggheads, have we had to call from the groves of academe in the last 15 years to give us guidance in the highly practical arts of science, of modern military strategy, and even in the managing of our own finance? We forget that the greatest political thrust of the 20th century, communism, was born not in some labor union conspiracy, not in some political cabal, but behind a book-littered desk in the British Museum. And what of our own Constitution and our Bill of Rights? had it not been for the recluse philosopher John Locke, who never left his library, had it not been that for this man and his doctrines of the inalienable rights of individuals, a generation of Virginia planters and of Boston merchantmen might not have agreed to found this new republic in dignity and decency and full justice. Books are real people. Books look on, good books, look on directly at life. And as in the world of men, so in the world of books, there are some books which assume great power. Think of the power of our Bible. When men praise the Bible, they tend to praise its literary magnificence, its subtlety of psychology, its philosophic profundity. But think for a moment of its sheer, naked power. The conspirators around Cromwell drew their inspiration and even their battle plans from their Bibles, and their soldiers went into battle singing from the Psalms. Most of the great liberties of the present age began in the religious revolutions of the 16th and 17th centuries, the Protestant Reformation. And what was it that Calvin and Luther and Knox taught their age? To read the Bible. During the Middle Ages, the church had held the Bible sacred but had locked it up. It had kept it in the old Vulgate Latin, which no one could understand. And when translations into the living language vernaculars were attempted, the church prohibited these and censored these and burnt these. Interpretation belonged to authority. Revolution began when men were allowed to open up this book and to read again the strictures of Isaiah and Micah and Amos. Proclaim ye freedom unto the land. Establish justice in the gates and the like. And then when men read there the mandates of human dignity, human freedom, and full justice, they began to lead on and lead out towards all the economic and the political reformations which are basic to the freedoms of our age. Man established what we enjoy by going back and reading the treasures, the challenge, the tenets of biblical faith. And in one of those rare moments of candor, Adolf Hitler knew this. He observed someplace in Mein Kampf, democracy is of Jewish origin. It is not Germanic. Books of power. If you want to see the naked power of the Bible, go to one of the Negro churches where the civil rights movements of our times are being organized. Listen to the reading from the prophets. See the exaltation, the enthusiasm, the marching out. The Bible at their side. The Bible, my friends, has power. The Bible is the second most powerful book in the world today. The most powerful, the Communist Manifesto. But you say there are more believing Jews and Christians and communists. True. But the communists read the manifesto, and they study it, and they research it, and they apply it. And we buy the Bible, and all too often, we shelve it. For far too many of us, the Bible is much praised but seldom read. For far too many of us, the Bible has become a ritual object, a talisman. We receive it at confirmation. Our daughters carry it at their wedding, orchid bedecked. We open it when a child is born to inscribe the child in its diary for luck. And when we are called upon to serve in some office in our land, we place our hand upon it as proof that we will be honorable and honest. How often do we use that same hand to open the binding and to read and turn the pages? Rarely indeed. Bible has power, but like fine metal, we must find that metal and refine it and produce it before it can have beauty and use for us. Why is this so? Why have we forgotten or lost the sense of the power, the drive of our Bible? Men used to say that the reason was its language. The King James Version had beauty, but it was ancient, archaic. It had a vocabulary which we did not always understand. The THs were difficult for us to pronounce. And so men translated and retranslated the Bible into our bland modern vernacular. And the Bible is still shelved. And then men gave this explanation. The Bible, they said, is not read because men no longer read. We are a visual generation. The movies, the televisions have destroyed our capacity to read. Perhaps so. But statistics do not bear this out. The statistics of publication and of library loan plunge ahead at a rate far faster than the population explosion. What then shall be our explanation? I think it lies in this, in the avalanche of books which are published each year. This avalanche, I believe, threatens to submerge, to drown the Bible by sheer weight of number. In 1962, 25,784 new titles were published in the United States. That's more books than were written in the 8,000 years from the invention of writing to the dawn of modern man. In that same year, in 1962, the Library of Congress cataloged 100,078 new titles from all over the world. The books pile up at our night table. New things to read. Oh, we know that much of this is technical, and much is trivial, and some downright trash. But the critics and our friends whose opinions we respect tell us of this and that new volume which we ought to read, and we are future-oriented. We pride ourselves on being open to new ideas and new thoughts and novelties. And there is always that stack of books. And there is little time to return and to review, little time for the classics. The classics, all of them, the Bible included, suffer under our passion for the new, for the bestseller, for the latest novelty, for the newest philosophy. Now, there are times, of course, when the new philosophies pall on us. We find them too despairing, too full of pessimism. The new politics too extreme. Or a sermon, such hopefully as this morning, pricks us and we decide it is time to return to the book, to open it again and to see what treasures are in it. And we spend an hour or two, an evening or two, 1 week, and we are moved by the grandeur of the language, but somehow we are not improved by the philosophy and the thought. The Bible seems ancient, strange, of some other world long ago. And we put it aside. There are many myths, we say to ourselves. There are many legends. There are many ancient histories. Why should we bother to read this one, however much it be praised? And I believe that this reaction of ours to a rereading or a cursory rereading of the Bible is again due to the sheer weight of numbers, this avalanche of publishing which surrounds us. Or in defense against the rising stack of our morning mail, in defense against the rising bulk of our Sunday newspapers, in defense against the best-selling novel which is judged by its weight, we have all become a generation of literary speed demons. The eye we have trained to move centrally down the middle of the page. We search out a theme, a fact, our purpose to end it, to get on to the next volume, to the next thought. Now, when a driver pushes the accelerator pedal close to the floor, he has only one thought, one concentration, the act of driving itself, one hope, to be quits, to be at his end. And so it is in reading. We see none of the landscape, none of the beauty of the day, none of the change of countryside, none of the people and the animals and the color which surrounds us. We see only the road, the print, the fact, the name, and little else. And in a great book, in a book of depth and mood and subtlety and literary magnificence, we lose its greatest virtue and all of its meaning. The Bible cannot be skimmed. You cannot be a hot rod reader and read the Bible with benefit. I remember several years ago the sweet young thing who came to me one Sunday morning proudly and announced, "Rabbi, I read the Bible last week." I said to her, "I've been reading the Bible for 20 years and I've yet to be able to say I've read the Bible." I said, "Well, did you enjoy it?" "Well, not particularly, Rabbi. What did you get out of it?" "A few names, a few dates," she said, "a few impressive lines." I asked her if she remembered the story of Jacob's dream, the story which we read from the scripture this morning. At first, she confused it with Pharaoh's dreams, which Joseph interpreted. And then she said, "Let's see, yes, something about a ladder and angels. But what's it all about?" "I don't know, Rabbi, it's just a dream." I asked her if she knew that rabbis had been preaching on these 12 verses of the Bible for over 1,800 years, and that each year they had found a new theme in these 12 verses of the Bible. She shook her head in disbelief. Well, I said, "Let's examine the story for a moment. Jacob has done in his brother. He has connived to get the elder's birthright and blessing, and having gotten this, he must flee. He goes off into a lonely exile. Night falls as night wills, and he makes for himself a bed of stone, probably to keep himself from being submerged by the shifting sands of the desert. What of this bed of stones? Can a man ever escape his sense of guilt? Though we make away with the loot and live in luxury, can we escape our conscience, sleeping on a hard bed, tossing about at night?" He slept, and Jacob dreamt. And he dreamt of a ladder set firmly on the earth, its rungs reaching heavenward. What of this ladder? Where does faith begin? We want in faith to reach out to God. Does not faith originate in a strong and decent and upright life? When the ladder of our faith is firmly and securely implanted in the ground of our existence? And is it not true that when we are good, then and only then can we climb, reach out towards God? And on this ladder, angels were ascending and descending. Have we here a strange inconsistency? If there are angels, ought they not to be celestial beings? And must not the beings of heaven descend before they can ascend again? Do we not have here perhaps an allegory to growth, to maturity? And we are children. We want selfish, childish things. Jacob wanted the birthright of his brother. And he knew of the measure of his guilt. He was conscious of the wickedness which he had done. He went to sleep full of it. And slowly the selfishness of childhood left him. Down came a new set of goals and of ideals, those which surround us and guide us and lead us on in life. Have we not all of us known such moments of change? The New Testament phrases it well. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, and now that I have become a man, I have put away childish things. Here, young lady, are three good lectures, one verse of the Bible. There are at least a dozen more. Can you not see that the Bible must be pondered, mined, studied in depth? That you cannot skim these pages, that these 12 verses require a large, meaningful interpretation? The Bible abhors simplicity. If you read the Bible simply for the facts, for a few names to fill in on a Sunday morning crossword puzzle, so that you may be literate, you will not understand its throb, its pulse, its joy, its purpose, its philosophy, its command. The Bible must be plunged into. The Bible must be read, not read, The Bible must be studied. Our rabbis knew this. They said, Hafach ba, v'hafach ba dekule ba. Turn it over. Turn it over again, you'll find all manner of good things in it. And they never suggested to the Jew that he read the Bible, but it was always Talmud Torah, the study of the Bible. It's review, it's research. Talmud Torah. And the rabbis did more. The rabbis insisted that the study of the Bible was a religious obligation of first priority. Simon the Just, the greatest of the rabbis of the second century before the Common Era, said this: the world rests on three obligations, on Torah, on Avodah, which is liturgy, worship, the prayer book, and on Gemilut Chasadim, good deeds, the proper conduct of life. Torah is one of the central obligations of a Jew. Its study, the interpretation of Scripture, and its understanding. What was a synagogue in the popular vernacular? A shul, a school. Who was the chief ministrant of a synagogue? A rav, a teacher. What was the purpose of most that went on in the synagogue? Study. What was the central theme of the worship? The reading of Scripture and its interpretation. Sabbath, holiday, market day. If a community had only enough money to build a schoolhouse or a synagogue, they were ordered to build the schoolhouse. The congregation could always worship in a school room, but there must be a proper place for the study of Scripture. Into Scripture, the wisdom of our people was poured, and out of Scripture, our people drew the full measure of their wisdom. Now, why did they make such a virtue, an obligation of Torah, of study, of the reading of our Bible? In the first place, Judaism has a prenatal allergy towards ignorance. We hate simplicities. It's a beautiful thought that a little child shall lead them, but childish men mislead, for they mistake emotion, impulse, for understanding action. It is far better to build a welfare agency than to keep handing out day by day a dime or a dollar to the panhandler on the street. Bring him out of his begging. Don't allow him to remain in it. And is it not far more wise to establish the machinery of peace than simply to disengage, hopefully, the combatants? Ein am haaretz chassid. An ignorant man, according to our rabbis, cannot be a saintly man. Ethical decision requires information, judgment, understanding. God gave us a mind, a rare talent. Man was obliged, religiously obliged, to develop it. And this led our rabbis 2,000 years ago to develop the first public school system in the history of our world. And more than this yet, Talmud Torah, the study of our Bible, was the strategy of Jewish survival. We Jews seldom had a land. We were a scattered, dispersed people. What maintained our integrity? What had we in common? The world of Scripture. The world of scriptural interpretation. The depth, the dimension, the land of the Bible. This was our land. Here was the countryside we walked, the hills that we climbed, the valleys that we tilled, the rivers that we dammed, the fields that we irrigated, the land of the Bible. Every Jew knew the key interpretations of Scripture. These established for him the radical individuality of Judaism. Take the image of the ladder firmly set upon the ground, the Tzula Mutzav Arza. Jews knew from years and centuries of interpretation that this image was the image which meant the earthbound, this worldly, here and now priority which Jewish ethics gave to the good life, to the establishment of justice between men, to the better regulation of our intergroup activity. Jewish ethics begins in an earthbound atmosphere. Mysticism is the Empyrean Heights. Morality
first priority.
So it was always. And whenever our Jewish people lost their integral nexus to the Bible, their intimacy with it, they lost that which made Judaism Jewish. The Bible can be quoted by saint and sinner. Those who are liberals and want to find a buttress for their liberalism, those who are conservative and want to buttress their conservatism, those who are puritanic and want to find text for their condemnation, those who are permissive and want to find text for their tolerance, all these groups and every other can skim over the Bible and find here and there a word, a phrase which can be used for their purpose. Whenever Jews lost their knowledge, their intimacy, their being wedded to the biblical text, Judaism became all things to all people. It lost its integrity. It lost its thrust. It lost that which made us a faith apart. And I am afraid we suffer somewhat that fate today. There are as many interpretations of Judaism as there are people in this congregation. Each of us has our own series of priorities. Each of us has made our own emphases. Because literally few of us share a basic knowledge, basic information, a basic understanding of that which is our way of life, the spirit, the depth of our Bible. We Jews need desperately to reacquaint ourselves with that book which our ancestors gave to the world. We promised, Na'aseh v'nishma, we will do, we will listen, we will obey, we will keep sacred. And we put the Torah in our ark. But how often do we take it from the ark and from the shelves, read it, and inform ourselves about it, and use the 100 wonderful library aids, interpretive aids, which are now ours? How often do we go about the business of making the Bible our own? And no rash resolve will make the Bible our own. The Bible must be studied routinely, regularly, at fixed intervals. Make thy study a routine. Schedule it into your lives. An hour a day. A Saturday a week. It matters not. Pick this book up. Learn to love it. Learn what it means and can mean to you. I would remind you in closing that according to contemporary vocabulary, a Jacob's ladder is that insecure perch of rope which is thrown over the side of a ship by which a pilot or an unexpected guest comes aboard. The Bible, to far too many of us, is a Jacob's ladder. Insecure, insubstantial, uncertain. It needs to be a ladder firmly set in the ground of our daily lives. For then and only then can we use its meaning, its text, its tenant to climb in our reaching out to be of God and with God. Amen.